Christian use of the tongue. The Christian use of the tongue. It is evident from the passage which we read in James 3 that the tongue, though a little member, can be a great instrument of evil as well as of good. In James 3, which we read, in verse 9 and 10, we read, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." This shows the contradictory use of the tongue that can be found in the Christian. The contradiction within the heart of the Christian, as an imperfect saint in this world, often finds its strongest outward expression in our use of this little member, the tongue. All Christians fall short here, ministers included, and because we use our tongues a great deal, it is so easy to fall over the boundary into the sinful use of the tongue and to mar a biblical testimony by our sinful words. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Matthew 12 and verse 36 and 37, we read, "But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." This indicates the importance of the subject, and our speech indicates what we are. Every one of us, even the quietest, has uttered thousands, indeed millions of words since our parents first rejoiced over our first discernible words as infants. Ever since that time when our parents rejoiced that we could speak, we have uttered a vast number of words. And the Proverbs 10:19 tells us, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin." The Christian is fundamentally opposed to sin, including sin in his speech. But sin and sins of speech are like weeds that keep popping up continually and need constant identification and removal. We need to be constantly, as it were, like weeding a garden, we need to be constantly attending to our speech to keep sinful speech out of our verbal output. Well, let's look at the biblical teaching. First of all, our speech must always be truthful. Our speech must always be truthful. Of the Lord Jesus Christ it was said in 1 Peter 2:22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." The word of truth was always upon his lips, and that was true of Christ, and it ought to be true of his people. Now, in connection with the necessity of truthfulness, let us consider, first of all, it is not wrong in all circumstances to withhold true information. There are situations where duty requires the withholding of information from those who ask for it. We are not to break trust. If something is told in confidence, it should not be conveyed to someone else who has no right or need to know, or the unnecessary damaging of another's reputation. Even though what we have to say might be true, we ought not to unnecessarily damage the reputation of someone else, even when what we say is true. Some people pride themselves on speaking their minds, but even truth about someone can be wrongly uttered. More about this later. But some people, they say, I like to speak my mind, and they feel that that exonerates them, that that means that whatever they say, as long as it may be true, that that is all right, that they have a free rein to say anything that is true about anybody, in any circumstances, and to anybody. Now, that is not the case. There are times when even what we say is true, it should still not be said. And then another situation, we are to withhold true information if by giving it we are furthering evil intent. As an example, 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 19. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 19. And Elisha, this is when the Syrians came to apprehend Elisha at Dothan. And Elisha was evidently outside the city. And Elisha said unto them, verse 19, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. Now, if you look at that passage closely, you'll see that they were looking for Elisha, and they were looking for him in Dothan. Elisha, evidently outside the city, said, this is not the city where you will find him. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom ye seek. Now, what Elisha said was true, but he did not tell them all that they wanted to know, even though it would have been true. He doesn't say, I am Elisha, because their intention was an evil intention, and therefore he is not obliged to give them the information that they desire. An example that we've used many times, some of you will be very familiar with it, was during the covenanting times in Scotland, when the covenanters were being persecuted. A covenanter girl was on her way to a communion, and she was stopped by the soldiers and asked where she was going. Now, if she'd said she was going to a covenanter communion, she would have been immediately arrested and possibly put to death there and then. What she said was, an elder brother has died, and I have an interest in his testament, and I'm going to remember him. Now, what she said was true. It was not, of course, understood by the soldiers, and they let her go on. What she said was true. She could have said more that was true, but she didn't. She withheld information because their intention was evil. The soldier in a just war wearing camouflage is withholding information from the enemy. But it is not wrong to withhold information where the person has evil intention in the use of it. The Lord approved of ambushes in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 2, the taking of Ai. The Lord told the Israelites to set an ambush, and it involved the fact that the enemy would not know what they were doing, what they were really doing. So the withholding of true information where the person is not entitled to it, either because it would involve a breach of trust, or it would unnecessarily damage someone's reputation, or it would further an evil intention on the part of the listener or inquirer, we are not obliged to convey all that we know. But we must never lie. We must never lie. There are no exceptions to that. Absolutely none. We are told in Titus 1, 1 and 2 that God cannot lie. God cannot lie in the sense that he will not do that which is contrary to his holy character. And we are to be holy as God is holy. If our holiness is to be conformed to the holiness of God, and God never lies, then we should never lie. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Ephesians 4 verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We must not lie. It is true that Rahab lied in Joshua 2 and verses 4 to 5. Joshua 2 and verses 4 and 5, we find that Rahab did tell a lie. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out, and whither the men went I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them." Now it seems impossible to avoid the conclusion that Rahab engaged in falsehood. But it must be remembered that although Rahab is commended, she is commended for two things. First of all, her faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace, and for sending them away in James chapter 2 and verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. She is commended for her faith. She is commended for receiving the spies in peace. She is commended for sending them away in another direction. She is not commended for lying. So that it would be wrong to think that her falsehood to the messengers of the king of Jericho received divine approval. What was approved was that which conformed to the holiness of God. Her faith, her care of the servants of God, and so on. But not her lying. If she had greater faith still in God's sovereignty, this would have caused her to do all in her power to protect the spies without lying, knowing that God could look after them without her needing to sin. God always tells the truth, and he tells the truth even to unworthy and undeserving men and women. Otherwise, how could we rely on his word? If God's truthfulness were dependent upon the worthiness of the recipient, then we could never be sure that his word was true, because we deserve nothing good. We're filthy and corrupt sinners. God speaks the truth even to the undeserving, and we must do the same. Thou shalt not bear false witness. It doesn't say thou shalt not bear false witness provided the person you're speaking to deserves the truth. It simply says thou shalt not bear false witness. Not even to villains, not even to scoundrels should we tell lies. But then secondly, not all speech that is truthful is sinless. Not all speech that is truthful is sinless. We mentioned this earlier, we'll expand on it now. There is true speech that is sinful and harmful. But before we get into that, let's consider firstly here. Negative speech can be necessary for legitimate reasons. Sometimes today people say you have to be positive, always positive. That is not a biblical requirement. There is a place for negative speech. It is not true that the Christian is never to speak negatively or critically or in a condemnatory way. That is not true. Though you must speak in a spirit of meekness, it is clear from Scripture that there are times when negative condemnation is right. The prophets, the apostles, clearly did condemn what was wrong. But there must be legitimate reason and purpose. Here are some reasons, legitimate reasons for negative speech. First of all, the good of the one spoken to. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Now here, failure to rebuke, far from being loving, is an expression of hatred. The brother is going astray grievously, and you say nothing. Why do you do that? Oh, you justify to say it's not my place to interfere. But the fact of the matter is, it's self-love. You don't want the hassle, you don't want the reaction, you don't want the hostility that might come, at least initially, if you tell him what he's doing wrong. That's not love. It's self-love. Proverbs 27 and 5 and 6. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. There is a rebuke that seeks the good of one who is going astray. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 10. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification and not to destruction. So there is a time to speak, and a time to rebuke, and a time to declare something sinful for the good of the person committing it. Also, there is a time to speak by way of condemnation for the good of others who are endangered. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Here there is to be rebuke, public rebuke, in order to warn others. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These men had blasphemed. They'd gone astray. They were teaching false doctrine. And in order that others should not be deceived by them, the apostle names them. This is even more clear in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. He's telling Timothy to watch out, and he tells him who to watch out for, Alexander the coppersmith. He names him, and he tells Timothy, this man is dangerous. So there is a time to speak negatively, not only for the good of the offender, but sometimes for the good of others who may be endangered by their false teaching or conduct. So in 1 John, which we've been studying on Thursday nights, we have seen that the heretics are condemned for the good of the people of God. This can often be a problem for ministers and elders, desiring not to needlessly harm the reputation of another. But then if they see a wolf roaming near the sheep, or someone who is a danger to the peace and harmony of the church, they must ultimately speak. And then a third legitimate reason is the vindication of Christ's honor. The vindication of Christ's honor. When some gross iniquity is perpetrated in the name of Christ, there is a duty to declare that this is not the true fruit of the Savior's grace, that it is not the true fruit of the gospel. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. When great wickedness is done in the name of Christ, then the people of God are justified in saying, that is not Christianity, and it is not the fruit of the gospel that we hold and proclaim. Then fourthly, for the just vindication of others. When the innocent are being wrongly accused, there is need to demonstrate their innocence, and if need be, in doing so, to show where the blame really lies. So, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, 1 Samuel 20 and verse 30, 1 Samuel 20 verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father, and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. Now here Jonathan protects or defends the innocence of David at his own expense, and even though it meant, by implication, accusing his father, who was also the king. So that it was necessary for the clearing of David, as far as it lay within Jonathan's power, to indicate that the king, his father, was wrong. So these are all legitimate occasions of negative, condemnatory speech. Well then, when is negative or critical speech, even though true, sinful? When is it wrong to speak against the sins of others? Firstly, the unnecessary spreading of that which is harmful to another. The unnecessary spreading of that which is harmful to another. Proverbs 11 verse 13, a talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. To spread lies is always wrong. To distort, embroider, or exaggerate at the expense of someone's reputation is always wrong. But even when confined to what is true, we should ask why we are telling it. Why are we telling this true story? Why are we saying it? Frequently the reasons are sinful. It can be hatred or malice toward the person we're speaking about. Or it can be simply pride in two respects. We can condemn others as a way of professing great righteousness in ourselves, professing a righteous indignation which covers the fact that we actually rejoice in evil. Or secondly, there can be a boasting of ourselves by way of comparison. We tell a third party what so-and-so has done, and it's true, they have done it, but the reason we're telling it is to bolster ourselves by way of comparison. We would never do that. And it's just a form of pride. We're using the sin of someone else that they really have committed as a way of sinfully boosting our own pride and our own ego. By comparison, we are superior to this person. And we have to be careful, even in the Church of God. Churches desiring to be biblical must watch against jointly sinning in this regard. Denominational pride, congregational pride, that we jointly make ourselves proud by way of condemnation of others in a way of comparison. And that brings us to a duty of not receiving gossip. We are not to receive gossip. Proverbs 20, verse 19. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets, therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. The talebearer comes along and he says, I know you wouldn't do what so-and-so has done. Should I tell you what he's done? Well, he did this and he did that and he did the other. Meddle not with him. It is not enough to say nothing and smugly rejoice in listening to slanderous gossip. You see, we can say, well, I say nothing, so I can't have sinned. But you can. As you sit there drinking in this sludge and you rejoice in it, you don't say anything. You're glad to hear it, rejoicing in iniquity and not in the truth. Someone comes with a juicy story about somebody else, you tell them to go and tell that person, unless there's a good reason. There are good reasons, we've seen that. You tell them to go and tell the person concerned, and if they won't do that, tell them to go away. Don't be lulled into complacency by people who say, I like to talk straight, not behind backs. In my limited experience, I would say the majority of people who say that, it's not true. There are people who will say, I like to talk straight, not behind people's backs, and within seconds, that's exactly what they're doing. People who are really that straight don't have to make a great fuss about saying they are. The effect of malicious gossip in churches is horrific. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. He that soweth discord among brethren. In James chapter 3, we'll not read it now, but we get a horrific picture of the effect of the wrong use of the tongue, even within the Church of God. Selective listening and selective speech is necessary. Thirdly then, doing good with our tongues. Doing good with our tongues. How can we do good with our tongues? We're not required to join some Trappist monastery, some silent order where no one ever speaks. We're to use our tongues. They're given by God. First of all, we use it in the worship of God, and especially that part of worship where all voices join together in the singing of praise to God. Ephesians 5:19, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speak hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16, speak teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We regard those three terms as referring to the book of Psalms. But the point is that we are to use our tongues in the worship of God. Fill, let my mouth be with thy praise and honour all day long, says David in his old age in Psalm 71. Then there is edifying speech. Edifying speech. Ephesians 4 and verse 29 to 32. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Edifying speech. Do good with your tongue. Provoke to love and good works. Thirdly, witness to the truth. Witness to the truth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. It's always easier to gossip than to tell the truth of the gospel to a non-Christian. Fourthly, carefulness in general speech. Carefulness in general speech. We refer to Proverbs 10 and verse 19, but read the whole verse. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Refraining the lips. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Carefulness in general speech. And that brings us to our fourth main point. Carefulness of speech is not artificial silence. Carefulness of speech is not artificial silence. The tendency after a sermon on the tongue is that we become rather silent or stunted in our speech, at least for a time. And I think that's pretty general. We hear a sermon on the tongue and we feel, well, we'll say virtually nothing. But how do we apply this without becoming somewhat at least spasmodic in speech, with long uncomfortable silences, especially if our minds don't work particularly fast, great pauses while we think, or else we only speak in a vague non-committal manner about everything? How do we avoid this? How do we avoid carefulness of speech becoming almost speechlessness or awkwardness of speech? How do we avoid that? Well, remember this. First, not all silence is good. Not all silence is good. The Trappist monks are wrong. Not all silence is good. There is a time to speak. Psalm 39. Psalm 39 and the first three verses. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence, I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred, My heart was hot within me while I was musing the fire burn. Then speak I with my tongue. It's as if the psalmist David had said, I'm not going to speak in the presence of the wicked. And then he stopped even speaking what was good. But then the fire burned and he did speak. And this is necessary. It's necessary to uphold the truth of God before men, that ministers preach and that Christians speak. But on a more mundane level, if someone comes in among us and we ignore them, is that not a sin of the tongue, a sin of omission? Are we not to use our tongues to help others, even to make them feel at ease? And in Malachi, the Lord's people spake oft one to another and made mention of his name. How then can we be careful of speech and yet produce goodly words, as it is said of Naphtali when Jacob blessed the sons of his sons? Goodly words. How can we be careful of speech without becoming somewhat silent, awkwardly, or speaking in a manner which is so awkward that it has a negative effect, even though the content might be good? How can we speak in a natural manner and yet use words that are fitly spoken as apples of gold in pictures of silver? Proverbs 25 verse 11. How do we speak and yet speak that sound speech that cannot be condemned? Even in the more mundane matters of life, how can we speak naturally to others so that they are at ease and yet that no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth? Surely the answer lies in the heart. It lies in the heart. Matthew 12, verse 35. We read verse 36 earlier, but read the verse before. Matthew 12 and verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. He says, out of the heart. If the heart is right, the words will be right. There must be heart work by the Spirit. Not just outward, external, iron restraint, but the heart must be purified. Our minds must be filled with good things. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, as sinners, we're always going to have to watch what we say, but if our hearts are much set upon Christ, his excellency, his cause in this world, the glories of the world to come, and love to his people, and delight in their graces, though we will still have to watch our tongues, yet there will be much good matter within. Our hearts and minds will have much good matter, and we will be able to converse in a way that seems natural and yet not sin with our tongues. So yes, there must be control of our words, but there must be an abundance of good material in our hearts and minds. Dr. John Duncan said of Robert Murray McShane, he said, grace seemed natural in McShane. Now, I never used to know what that meant, but I think I do know what it means now. That the grace of God was so evident in McShane that it seemed perfectly natural for him to speak in a godly manner. And we must pray for the grace that we need. And we must think on those things that will put good matter within our hearts and minds. And when we speak out of the abundance of the heart, they will be good words, goodly words, edifying things. Prayer in general, of course, is a great antidote to gossiping. Speaking to the Lord helps us to speak well to men. Speaking to the Lord in prayer about things that trouble us will make us disinclined to maliciously gossip over those things. It's hard to pray about something and then maliciously gossip about it. If we are men and women of prayer, it will show in the use of our tongue. And so the Apostle Paul, Colossians 4:6, says, "That your speech be always seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man."